Harvest podcasts featuring Pastor Greg Laurie are brought to you by Harvest Partners. To receive Pastor Greg's free online daily devotions or to become a Harvest partner, please visit us online at harvest.org.
And Father, we give you our hearts, we give you our souls, we give you our lives, and Lord, we pray that you would come into this place and meet us here as we open your word. And we ask you to apply it to our lives that we might be changed by it, Lord. We live in desperate times, Father, and you see the desperation of our own lives and of our own hearts. And we need your strength, we need your power, we need your might, we need you. And we pray that you would help us this day to understand your word that we might apply it to our lives and reap all the benefits that you have promised we would. In Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, ladies, what a chapter, huh? Oh my. Well, I have to tell you right out the gate, I am not going to cover all the verses in this chapter. As a matter of fact, I'm going to narrow it down to just 10 verses, all right? We're going to start with verse 10, and we're going to end with verse 18. Actually, I guess that's just 8 verses. And it's still going to be long, trust me. I'm going to do my best to get in before the time is up. But I must tell you, as I studied these verses, I came across so much material. My notes kept stretching. At one point, I had 24 pages of notes. And then I'd go back, and I would cut and cut and cut, and we'd get it down to about 10 pages, and it would stretch back out again. So I'm right now at about 15 pages of double-space 14 font. And normally, I can get that in about 45 minutes. So you be praying that that we can cover these, because these are extremely important verses, aren't they? I'm going to trust that you studied the other ones alone at home and you applied them to your life, and you'll have a chance to touch on those in your group time. But I would like to start just by reading this passage. And we need to remember that Ephesians was a circular letter. It was read in many of the churches. And as they would read it, it was not read just to the adults. It was read to everyone. And thus we see in the earlier parts of this chapter that he addresses children and fathers and slaves and masters. So everyone was included in the reading of this, and there is power in the reading of God's word. Amen? Okay, let's read. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against authorities, against powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground. And after you have done everything to stand, stand firm then with the belt of truth buckled around your waist, with the breastplate of righteousness in place, and with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to all this, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, and pray in the Spirit on all occasions. This is the word of the Lord for us today, isn't it? I want to start with just a little humorous story about a helmet, okay? This is some pretty heavy stuff, so I thought it would give you a little lighthearted moment before we dive into the real meat of this passage. And I heard the story of a lady who was a housewife, and she was down in her basement doing her laundry. And she impulsively decides, as she's about ready to start her wash, that she's going to take her clothes off and put them in there, too. She was wearing a soiled house dress, so she strips down to absolutely nothing, and she throws her house dress into the washing machine. And down in her basement, she had an issue with some leaky pipes. And so her hair, having been put up in rollers earlier that day, she didn't want to get any water on them. So she grabbed what she saw was her son's football helmet, thus the story about the helmet. And she puts the helmet over her rolled hair. And just at that moment, as she's about ready to walk upstairs from the basement, she hears a cough. And she turns and she faces the meter man who is happened to come in to her basement from an outside door to read the gas and electric meters. And he was so startled and embarrassed, he had only one comment for her. And he says, "I don't know who your team is, lady, but I sure hope they win." Don't be caught off guard. Keep your clothes on. Keep your helmet on. You know, I was at Calvary Chapel a long time ago dropping my son Jonathan off for school, and this lady came up to me and she says, "You know, your husband told the funniest story about you on the radio today." And I said, "Really? What was that about?" She goes, "Something about you doing laundry in the basement and grabbing your son's helmet." I'm going, "Wait a minute. No, 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 no. That wasn't me. That was some lady in Iowa. Trust me. That wasn't me." Oh, my. Well, what we know from these verses that we are given right here in Ephesians is that evil is a very complex issue, and we need to know a little bit about it in order to know how to deal with it. It can be said that there's evil around us, there's evil above us, there's evil below us, and you know what? The Bible even tells us that there's evil inside us. It tells us that our hearts are desperately wicked. Who can know them? And it's also been said that conversion has made our hearts a battlefield. And so we see that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and rulers of darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places. You know, the believer can be known not only by his inward peace, but also by the inward warfare. How many of you know what I'm talking about today? I would guess most of you would, and if you don't, you will soon, so pay attention. How do we explain evil when we look in the world today? How do we explain something like 9/11? How do we explain the abusing of small children? How do we explain war? How do we explain hatred, murder, all the atrocities we see? Some would say that it's the world, that it's just the way we were conditioned. It's the way we were raised. All the problems we struggle with are the result of conditioning. How you were treated as a child affects the way you are treating others as you grow into adulthood. And then some would say, geneticists would say, no, it's all predetermined. You look at the DNA of your family, you look at your family history, you look at the traits of your family, and that's how we can explain it. It's genetic. It's in your DNA. And then others would say, no, it's sociological. It's environmental. It's your neighborhood. It's the peers you choose to hang out with. You can have it in your DNA, perhaps, and you can have certain issues as you were raised as a child, but who are you surrounding yourself with? Who are you listening to? Who are you influenced by? Some say it's the result of our own free will. Like I said earlier, there is evil in our own hearts. There's wickedness within each of us, the result of our own choices. When I grew up overseas in places like Thailand and Malaysia, when I would drive down the street, there would be idols and temples and booths and shrines devoted to many, many pagan gods. And in pagan religions, they would see spirits behind everything, spiritual forces of evil behind everything that you could see in this world. And they were highly, highly superstitious. So what do we have here? Is we have some people who would dismiss the reality of the supernatural realm altogether and say, "Are you serious? This is the 21st century. You still going to believe in a personal devil? You know that guy in the red suit with a pitchfork? No way." And then you see also, even in our own country, a growing need to explain and a desire to understand. And they're turning to witchcraft. They're turning to seances. They're turning to astrology. They're searching for an explanation on how to navigate this world that we live in and try to understand it. So you see the two opposite extremes. You know, Flip Wilson used to say, "The devil made me do it." And he saw the devil behind every wrong thing that he ever did. He could blame it on the devil. C.S. Lewis wrote in his introduction to Mere Christianity, not Mere Christianity, to, help me, Screwtape Letters. He said that what we have is There are two equal and opposite errors into which our race can fall about devils. One is to disbelieve their existence, and the other is to feel an excessive and an unhealthy interest about them. And I don't want you to read these verses and become obsessed with the realms of darkness. No, that isn't where our focus is to be. And then he writes, they themselves, the demons themselves, are equally pleased by both errors, dismissing them and an excessive unhealthy interest in them. They hail a materialist and a magician with equal delight. So what we want is we want the balance. We want to understand this from the Word of God, which is the truth. This is the reality. We need to know how to deal with all forms of evil. You know, Christianity has the most subtle and nuanced theology of evil of any of the world religions. We're told of the wiles of the devil in this passage. And the wiles of the devil can be blatant, and they can be subtle. They can be horrifying, and they can be incredibly attractive. He is an absolute master of disguise. The Ephesians would have remembered the Jewish exorcist who had come and tried to deal with the demon-possessed person on their own. They said, "We rebuke you in the name of Jesus, whom Paul preaches." And nothing is going to ever substitute a personal relationship with Jesus Christ as we try to deal with the forces of darkness. Do you remember what happened to those Jewish exorcists? The demon did not only move from the man, the demon fell upon them and tore them and beat them. And they were absolutely unsuccessful in dealing with that demon. So we are told in verse 10 to be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. And Paul exhorted Timothy, said, be a good soldier of Jesus Christ. You know, and when Paul uses this metaphor of weaponry and armor and being a soldier, it's not because he has some sort of warlike tendencies or that he glories in battles and wars. No, no, no. He uses this because he wants to get across to us the danger and the seriousness of the Christian life. He wants us to see it for what it is. You know, I never liked gladiator movies growing up. I did not like Spartacus. That was the first movie my parents ever took me to see, and I had recurring nightmares about it. This group of renegade legionnaires that had rebelled against the Roman Empire, and every one of them faced horrifying crucifixions. And I hated that movie. I don't like the analogy of warfare. I don't like the thought of putting on spiritual armor. I much prefer Psalm 23. I'd rather be a little sheep looking at my shepherd laying down in green pastures, sitting at a banqueting table by the still waters. How much more appealing is that? But you know what, ladies? We need to deal with reality. And it's both. And even in Psalm 23, we're told we are going to walk through that valley of the shadow of death, and we need to be ready. So what is the armor of God? And I'm going to give it to you in a nutshell right at the very front. The armor of God, as best I can understand it as I studied it, the armor is a metaphor, it's a symbol for all the benefits and privileges that we have already been given in the gospel. We are told to put on the armor of God. You have all of these things. Do you remember reading in Ephesians in the earlier chapters? All the things that we were given in Christ, that we're adopted, that we are reconciled, that we've been elected, that we've been forgiven, that we are seated in the heavenlies, all the things that we already have. We have such an enormous chest of treasure, of equipment, of armor to put on when we need it. We have it, but now we're told to take it and put it on. Do you remember the disciples on the Sea of Galilee when they were out and they faced this incredible storm? And Jesus was asleep in the boat, and he was down in the hold of the ship, and he was sleeping while the disciples were straining, and it got to the point where they really feared that they were going to drown out on that sea that night. They went down into the hold, and they came to Jesus, and what did they say to him? They say, "Master, don't you care that we're perishing?" They doubted God. They doubted his ability to do something about it, even though they'd been with him and seen his miracles and heard his words and loved him. They doubted him, and they were afraid. And they said, "Don't you care what's come upon us?" What did Jesus say when he got up? After he rebuked the storm, what did he say? He got up and he said to them, "Where is your faith?" He didn't say, "You guys need more faith." He said, "Where is your faith? You have seen and heard enough," is what he was telling them, "of me, and you know who I am, enough. You know the promises. Where is your faith? Why aren't you using it? Why are you anxious? Why would you doubt me?" We ask him sometimes in our lives, "God, don't you care what I'm going through? Don't you know?" Oh, he knows. Trust me, he knows. He knows even more than you ever dreamt he would know. And not only does he know, but he's experienced more than you'll ever experience. He bore all of your sins and griefs and worries and fears on Calvary's cross. He knows and he cares. But where is your faith? So what we need to do is we need to put on the armor that he's supplied us with. And that's what new Christians and old Christians need to be told periodically. You know that? When we're going through tough times, you know, sometimes we need to just sit down with somebody who's strong in the Lord, and we just are all in a lather about whatever it is we're facing, whether it's financial or emotional or whatever it might be. We need to sit down with somebody who's old and who's wise in the Lord and just pour your heart out. And after they've listened to you and after they've patiently heard you out and given you a chance to say all that you want to say and been very sympathetic with you, they'll say, "Do you believe the scriptures? Do you believe the word of God? Do you know what Jesus said about this and this and this? Do you know what the promises say?" And they'll begin to remind you. And they'll say, "Now, what is your problem? If you know all that, then where is the real problem?" What the mature believer is trying to get us to do at times like that is to put on the armor, is to think the truth, to know the truth, to understand the privileges and the promises of the Word of God that we have as believers. Preach to yourself, as Greg has said. When you don't have that older believer to remind you, you preach to yourself. You tell it to yourself, and you learn to do that when you're going through trials. And verse 13 tells us that we're to do this so we will stand in the evil day. And, you know, these are evil days. Every day can be evil in some sense. But then there are days, aren't there? There are incredible days where you just don't think you're going to get through. They're so evil. You never anticipated them. What are we supposed to do in that day if we're caught with our armor off and we're not prepared? When the arrows are flying and the enemy has broken through and he's there, it's too late to say, "Excuse me one moment, can I slip into something a little more appropriate?" He's not going to give you that opportunity, and you're not going to have that chance. In heaven, we're going to wear robes of glory. We're going to be dressed in that kind of glory. But here on earth, we wear the armor day and night. We must walk, we must work, we must play, and we must sleep with our armor on. In some situations, if you're going to take this analogy in different ways, you slip up. You might lose some money, you might lose some time, you might lose a friend. But in battle, in warfare, when you're marching and you're facing the enemy and you're storming the walls of the castle, you slip up, you mess up, you forget, and you lose your head. And you get your head cut off. Paul is saying to us, do you realize the peril that you're in? In the Lord, in his armor, you're fully protected. Nothing can harm you. Jesus has told us that he will deliver us safely to himself in heaven. There will be no doubt of that. But outside of that armor, if you fail to live in that, if you're lazy about using the Bible in your life, if you're not diligent about developing a prayer life, if you allow sin in your life, small and big sins, to go unrepented of, you will be captured, you will be enslaved, you will be tormented, you will be defeated. Will you lose your salvation? Probably not. But you won't live a victorious Christian life. And realize, ladies, that it's not your armor. It's not your logic. It's not your cleverness. It's not your reasoning or your willpower. I'm going to stand. I'm going to do this in my own strength. I'm going to never back down. I'm going to whatever. It's not. It's not, because your logic, your reasoning, your willpower all have their limits. And the devil knows what those limits are. He knows. And what will protect you and defend you against satanic forces are not the weapons of your own making. They don't fear those weapons, but they do fear God. So put your armor on. They say of the Roman general Trajan that when he fought alongside his troops, he was an amazing general, and his men loved him because when one of them would be wounded, he would often take off part of his armor and put it on his wounded men. He would tear his own garments and use them for bandages on his soldiers. What a beautiful picture, but you know what? That's nothing compared to Jesus, because Jesus just didn't tear his clothes. Jesus tore himself. He tore himself at Calvary. He took the spear in his own heart that was meant for each of us so that we could live. So stand. Stand in the Lord with the belt of truth buckled around your waist. This is the first piece of equipment that we're given, the belt of truth. The only thing is that it's not really a piece of the armor, is it? The belt of truth, the girdle, as it's called in some of your older translations, is really that. It's an undergarment. It's a foundation piece. It went right next to your flesh, right next to your heart, right next to your body. And in those days, the Roman soldiers would wear long flowing robes when they weren't in battle. That's how people dressed. But when it was time to go to battle, these robes would be gathered up and tucked into the belt, safely gathered out of the way of their legs so they might move freely. And it also held their sword in its place. It's kind of like the police officers, you know, you've seen their utility belts, haven't you? On those utility belts, they're amazing things. Sometimes you ever get up close to a police officer, check out that utility belt. They have everything they could possibly need in there. They have their handcuffs, they have their gun, they have their flashlight, they have their pepper spray. They have all this stuff. And when Greg tells this, he says they have a little slot there for their donut. And I think that's funny. You can thank him. They're equipped, and they have it on them at all times. It just doesn't just hold their pants up. It holds everything that they might need to face an enemy. That word of God, the truth of the word of God, needs to bind us and gird us about the waist. And what is this girdle of truth? It is the truths that we discover in the word of God that are applied to our lives. There's the objective truth, that God's word is truth. But it doesn't do us any good if it's sitting out here and we haven't learned to apply it to our life, to take hold of it, to make it a part of our most private selves. Deep underneath all that exterior, there is the girdle of truth, that part of us that lives and loves and acts with integrity. David said, "Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts." God sees into the inward parts, and he wants his truth to be accepted, his truth to be applied, to be believed, and to be used in our own lives first and foremost. At home, at school, at work, always with that girdle of truth around your waist. There's no place in the Christian's life for white lies or stretching the truth or duplicity or deception or pretense. We want to live truthful lives of integrity. This is hard to do because sometimes we don't like the people we are, so we want to pretend to be someone that we're really not. But we are to be truthful. We are to come to terms with who we are as we see ourselves in the light of his word. Believe the truth. Think the truth. Live the truth. Don't you just hate those dressing room doors in department stores that have those slits where you can see inside? And the salesperson can walk up to your door and knock on the door, and you know what? She can actually see into your dressing room door. She knows what your underwear looks like. I don't like those doors. God sees into the dressing room door of our hearts, into the dressing room door of our lives. And then we're told after we gird ourselves with the belt of truth, that we take the breastplate of righteousness in its place. The breastplate did have a connection to the belt of truth. It held it in its place. And the breastplate was a tough piece of leather. Sometimes it was embedded with animal horn or hoof to make it even more tough. And it didn't just cover the breast. It went all the way around the torso. It protected them from the neck all the way down to the abdomen. It protected their vital organs. It covered their heart. And do you know when the Bible talks about the heart, it's using a metaphor. But it's not just talking about our emotions. When the Bible talks about our hearts, the word is literally bowels or stomach, you know. But when they translated the Bible into English, to use the word bowels wasn't a very attractive word to use, would it? You know, your intestines, your bowels. But, you know, your heart, when you really think about it, where do you feel your emotions? Don't you feel them in your stomach? When you feel fear, don't you feel your stomach drop? And it is definitely, you feel love, you feel fear, you feel anxiety. It's all here in your stomach. And this breastplate of righteousness protects that vital part of you, that center not only of emotion, but that center which the scriptures would say is the heart is the center of thinking, the center of reasoning. It's that part of your will. And all of that was to be protected underneath the breastplate. If you were attacked there, you would most likely not survive. So this is extremely crucial that we protect that innermost part of us, that thinking, emotional, willful part that makes you, you. And how does the devil attack us? He attacks your righteousness. He attacks who you are. He condemns you. He accuses you. And he does this in order that he might immobilize you and destroy you. But we don't stand in our own righteousness. We don't stand in our own goodness, in our own integrity, do we? We stand in the righteousness that is imputed to us by Jesus Christ. What Jesus did on the cross, when he justified us, when he accepted us, that's all we ever want to do. When we all walk around trying to be someone we're not, isn't it that we just want to be accepted? Don't we want to be loved? Don't we want people to like us? So we walk around and we behave in ways that we think will please other people, you know, that first date you're going out on with your boyfriend, and you want to be asked out for the second date, and you go to great lengths to do what? To dress up, to cover every flaw. You put on the makeup. If you're not a chatty person, you make every effort to be chatty. If you're quiet and shy, you do what you can to carry the conversation. If you're too chatty, if you're too loud, if you're too flamboyant, you try to pull it back. Why? Because we want to be accepted. We all want to be something that we know that we aren't in our heart of hearts. And when the enemy comes and attacks you and your righteousness and your goodness and who you are, what do? Do you try to defend yourself? Well, some people like me, you know. Is that going to stand muster with the devil? No, it's not. As a matter of fact, he knows exactly where your flaws are. He knows where to come after you at. And so the only answer is to never try to stand in your own righteousness, because you never will. You are never good enough on your best day to meet the righteous demands of God. So what do? We do what Paul did. And you know Paul? He was a pretty moral guy. We read about him in Corinthians, born of the tribe of Benjamin, a Pharisee of the Pharisees, concerning the law, blameless. I mean, he could go toe-to-toe with anyone on integrity, on consistency, on obedience, on discipline. He could do it. But you know what? He didn't. Listen to what he said. In Philippians 3, he says, that I may be found in him, not having my own righteousness that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ. You don't try to dress up in your own righteous robes. When we were in Rome last year, we went to visit the Colosseum, and it's always fun to see all these Roman guys dressed up as first century Roman soldiers. I mean, they have the whole garb on. They got the helmet and the breastplate and the skirt and the sandals and it's absolutely impressive, but it's all dress up play armor. As a matter of fact, you can stand next to them with their swords and take pictures with them. They had me stand next to Greg and take the soldier's sword and hold it up to Greg's throat. And, you know, was he worried? No. Why was he not worried? It was dress up. It was play. It was pretend. That sword wouldn't pierce through butter. It was nothing. And that's what the robes of our righteousness are like. We stand in the righteousness of Christ. Adam and Eve, when they sinned in the garden, what did they do? They hid themselves first, and then they covered themselves with fig leaves. Why? Because they were exposed. And they didn't want people to know, and they didn't want each other to know, and they didn't want God to know. But he knew. He knew what was going on the whole time, and he provided a covering for them. And that's what we need to do. You know, we look at ourselves, and we don't like ourselves very much. I don't know about you, but I often feel this way. And the enemy comes in, and he attacks, and he condemns, and he rakes us over the coals over something we shouldn't have done or something that we did do. You know what? Don't argue with him. You confess your sins to the Father. You say, you know what? That's right. You're right, and I am a failure. But you know what? I'm accepted in the Beloved, and I have the robes of righteousness. We don't hide behind a facade any longer. We deal with the accusations of the devil, but we deal with them in the right way. I talked to a woman a couple days ago who was absolutely being destroyed, a believer who'd known the Lord for many years. She was being destroyed by just the accusations of the enemy in her life. And she was going down the road of clinical depression. She couldn't hardly get out of bed in the morning. She said, I can't even bring myself to go. I said, you need to join the church. You need to get out and get in fellowship. You need to be in fellowship with other believers. Get out of that house and start learning the Word of God and applying it to your life. And she said, I can't. And I thought to myself, you can't? A Christian can't? Do what it is that God is asking her to do? Wait a minute. Who is the one that tells us you can't live in obedience to Christ? And I said, that doesn't sound like the Holy Spirit to me. That sounds like the devil who would try to tell you, don't do that. You can't do that. Of course you can. Christians have gone to the lions. You can do this. You can get up and go to church. She was no longer wearing that breastplate of the righteousness of God. She had tried to live it on her own. Romans 5 tells us, having been justified by faith, now we have peace with God. We have peace with God. Paul told us here that our feet were to be fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. We need to get on our gospel boots. But it's not just the boots. It's the readiness that we're to be fitted with. You know, the shoes of a Roman soldier had three qualities, interestingly enough. They had to be gripping so they wouldn't slip. They had to be tough to protect them against walking over spikes or tough terrain. And they had to be light. They had to be really light in order they could move quickly. We're told that history tells us that a Roman troop could cross 100 yards of open field in less than 1 minute in their full armor. They had to have shoes that helped them move. And the closest analogy that I could think of is athletic shoes. You think about Nike, and you think about the technology. They go to such great lengths to develop shoes that are gripping and non-slipping, and shoes that are light enough that you don't feel them. They're featherweight, and yet at the same time, they're tough. They're going to fall apart like tissue paper. They're going to hold together as you're moving. And this word for readiness is a Greek word, hetoimesia. It's an interesting word as I studied it. Let me tell you first what that word means. This is the word readiness of the gospel of peace. It's spiritual athleticism is what it is. It's a beautiful athletic metaphor for readiness. It's nimbleness, it's lightness, it's sureness. It's even joy that comes with doing that athletic endeavor. Think of those Nike commercials. But you know what? Some people have this etoimesia and some people don't. And you're thinking, well, like Lance Armstrong, okay? I'm going to go back to my cycling past here. I saw him ride in the Tour de France one summer when the temperatures were 100 degrees. And I saw him climbing up one of the steepest mountains. And as the crowd pressed in and they were shaking these little bags that they throw out to the crowd, someone's bag caught on his bike and pulled the bike out right over from under him, and he fell. And do you know what he did? He shot up so fast, jumped back on that bike, stood up on his pedals, and never sat down, and won the race to the top of that mountain. And when he fell, everybody thought, it's over, the race is over, that stage will be done, he'll never have won it. But he didn't quit. He got back on, and not only did he get back on, but he got on and he won. Etoimesia, readiness, nimbleness, athleticism. Later in that race, when he was coming, descending down a very steep mountain, and it had rained that day, and the roads were wet, and a cyclist right beside him slid right out from underneath him. And right out, the bike slid, and the cyclist slid, and as Lance was coming right behind him, he was going to crash right into the guy, but instead, he turned his bike, he cut the corner, he rode his bike like you would, like a mountain bike, and he rode his bike over grass and field, who knows what was in there, and he stayed upright, cut the corner, came to a ditch, jumped off his bike, got his bike up over the ditch, jumped on his bike again, and went on to win the race. That yellow jersey, that etoimesia, that's what we need in our lives as spiritual athletes. We need to have that ability to continue on when everyone else is quitting, to keep your footing when everyone else is slipping, to move when everyone else is weighed down. When the temperature gets hot, Paul had etoimesia. He talked about his stoning, his floggings, his chains. And you know what he called them? He called them slight afflictions. Slight afflictions. The readiness, that etoimesia that comes from the gospel of peace. He said, these light things are not worthy to be compared to the glory that awaits us. So therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. And we stand in this grace where we have access to the Father. There's one last quality I want to bring about concerning these beautiful athletic shoes that we're to wear. The readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. They're beautiful. They're beautiful. Isaiah 52:7 says, how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of them that bring good tidings of good things. Paul had to tell Timothy, do the work of an evangelist. Bring the good tidings. Have those beautiful feet to bring the message of the gospel of peace, not only to your life, not only for your feet, not only so you'll be ready, but share it with somebody else. Bring that gospel to somebody. When was the last time you invited somebody to the church? When was the last time you took an opportunity to share your faith in the Lord? When was the last time you prayed for a non-believer by name consistently? It's amazing that God would choose to work through us, isn't it? That we would be the ones to carry the gospel of peace to a lost world. Tomorrow will be my birthday, and I got a letter from a friend who reminded me, and I'd forgotten about this. She wrote a letter, and she said, every year on your birthday. She lives back east. She was my high school friend. We haven't known each other well or seen each other for probably 30 years. And I got a letter from her the other day, and she says, every year on your birthday, I thank God for you and I pray for you. And I thought, oh, that's sweet, you know, and she knew we had had a terrible year. And I thought that was the reason. But then she went on. She reminded me that it was on my birthday, when we were in high school, we were both juniors, that we went to Laguna Beach, and I shared the gospel with her there, and she prayed to receive Christ. And she says, every year on your birthday, I think of you. I think, what a privilege. I was not a smart kid. I was no great evangelist. I was no bold speaker, trust me. But God used me, and I was so blessed when she wrote that letter all these years later. Okay, so now what we do after that, strapping on the the shoes of the readiness of the gospel of peace, we are to, and note the word, take up the shield of faith. What was the role of the shield of faith? And it tells us right here, so you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Now, when you think of a shield, I don't want you to think of Russell Crowe in Gladiator with a small little round shield, okay? This shield was more like a door. This shield was large enough to cover the soldier from head to foot. It was basically a heavy piece of wood that would have been covered over with metal that had been with leather that had been rubbed with oil, and the reason was to help to repel or extinguish the flaming arrows that would be shot at them from the enemy. And the idea was to get the flaming arrows to burst on the shield and not on you and on your clothing. But it wasn't a shield that the Roman soldier would have had with him at all times. They wouldn't have fought the flaming arrows with one of those little tiny metal shields that the gladiators would carry. This was a huge, heavy shield. They didn't march across great lengths of ground and march across countries as they were moving around the empire. No, this was a shield they took up at a specific time for a specific purpose. You didn't use the shield once you had broken into the city and were securing your victory. You used it as you were approaching face-to-face combat with the enemy, or you were approaching the enemy's walls. These were the shields that were used in the front lines. It was at the walls that you would be the most vulnerable, because they were up there and you were down below, and they would hurl flaming objects, pour boiling oil, shoot flaming arrows, and you were extremely vulnerable. And the purpose of a flaming arrow was not just to destroy you, but to alarm you, to terrify you, to get you to turn and run and quit. It's one thing to see someone shot through with an arrow. It's another thing to see someone standing next to you go down in flames as they're burned and their clothing and their hair is ignited. It was terrifying to the soldiers to be assaulted with flaming arrows. And the purpose of the shield was to block that arrow from reaching you. This shield is something that you use in a time of crisis. When you're on the move, when you're attacking, you're a threat. And that's when the flaming arrows come. So what are these flaming arrows? Some people say they're temptations. Some say they're doubts. Some say they're fear. When Luther was translating the scriptures from Latin into a common German language, he was in a castle, the Wartburg Castle, and he was so assailed by the enemy, so assailed by the doubt that he wasn't doing this right. He was challenged. How dare you go against the Roman Catholic Church? Who do you think you are? How would you ever succeed? What you're doing is futile. And he was assailed by doubts. And they will show you a stain on the wall in the castle where Luther threw his ink pot at the devil when he was being assailed with those doubts. Is that what these flaming arrows are? Possibly. But I think that the fact that they're flaming and the fact that they come in times of crisis speak to me of fiery trials, specific trials, trials that come at you that are just devastating, horrific tragedies, sufferings, disappointments that you can't imagine yourself ever getting over. That's when you need the shield of faith, when you're assaulted in those darkest times and the flaming arrows are flying all around you. You take up that shield of faith, which is large enough and secure enough to block those flaming arrows. Trials and temptations we know are called fire because fire is purifying. And if you were here last night to hear James, he talked about the purifying process that gold is put through. Before it's put through that process, gold is basically unusable. It needs to be heated up, and I was informed last night, to 1,102 degrees for it to be completely melted. And the reason they heat it up to that degree of melting is so that the dross would be separated from what the usable gold would be used. Would be available for. You know what? We're all a mixture. We're all a mixture. There's parts of us that are selfish and prideful and and angry and bitter and you name it. There's every sin found in its seed in all of our hearts. Trust me, there is. So we're all a mixture, but when we go through these trials, when you go through devastating trials, and God allows them in our lives for a purpose, if we face them with faith, if we face them knowing confidently that God is at work and we surrender and we relinquish, that mixture, that dross is separated from what is pure and usable. Some of you are in the heat of battle right now. Some of you are facing those flaming arrows right in this very place. What are you doing? I pray like Elijah prayed for his servants, that your eyes would be opened to the armies of angels that stand at your side, cheering you, encouraging you, that you would take up that shield of faith, that you would see that Jesus is in control of your life. Can you look with faith at Jesus? Or are you looking at what you've lost, at your plans that are lying in ashes, at your dreams that haven't come true? Let me tell you, I'm living a dream. It's not the dream that I had dreamed, but I'm living a different dream. I'm embracing it. The future that God has for me and for my family is not the one that I had thought of. It's not the one I would have liked. I don't understand it, but I embrace it, and I know God allowed it for a purpose in all of us, and I see fruit coming from it, but it is hard, and it is fire, and it is at times where you feel like you can't go on, but you can. You can. It will refine you, and it will make your strength perfected even in weakness. Paul said, I will glory in my infirmities, in necessities and reproaches and persecutions, because when I am weak, then I am strong. And then we're to take the helmet of salvation. The Roman helmet was made of a tough piece of metal. Nothing but a heavy axe could pierce a heavy helmet. Some cases, it had a hinged visor, which would come down over the eyes, protected the ears, protected the eyes of the soldier. They were decorative. They were beautiful. Many of them had magnificent feathers and plumes. Some had brilliant crests on the top of them. And what are we told? That the soldier's helmet is a helmet of salvation. In another passage, it's called the hope of salvation. And what does a helmet do? Helmet protects your mind, protects your eyes, protects your ears, protects your head. And the eyes and the ears of our mind, our head, are the gateways to the mind. And we need to be careful what we look at, be careful what we think, be careful what we listen to. That helmet should protect us. Colossians 3:2 tells us how we put on this helmet. He says, set your mind on things above and not on things of the earth. We're to have that hard disk of our mind filled to the brim with truth and right and good, and not have any room for the enemy's thoughts. 2 Corinthians Chapter 10, verse 4 tells us, the weapons of our warfare are not physical but spiritual, and mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that sets itself against the knowledge of God. And we bring every thought into captivity of the obedience of Christ. Do you know, torment, physical torment is one thing, but let me tell you, mental torment is a whole different story. That is real torment. That is torment. There is no drug. There is no pill to take care of that. Fear, doubt, guilt, lust, impure thoughts, hatred, all those things in your mind. The Bible says, gird up the loins of your mind. Don't run down those trails with those thoughts. You refuse them. You replace them. You exchange them for the truth that is the Word of God. Let me tell you, when I drive that stretch of the 91 freeway, there's a portion of that stretch of highway I have to just gird up the loins of my mind. I have to just put on that helmet. And you know what I do? I think of the hope of my salvation and the hope that we have that's still to come. Yes, we are saved and we are secure in our salvation. Amen? We have been told that we have been saved. But you know what? There's a salvation we have yet to lay hold of that's waiting for us. Salvation is a hope, a helmet. Romans 13 says, "The night is far spent and the day is at hand. Wake up. Your salvation is nearer." It's like James said. James last night, McDonald's. It's right here. It's right here. It's rushing on us. Oh, don't despair. There's a day coming when we'll be so glorious and we'll see each other as so perfect and so glorious. It'll be amazing. Live in hope. I don't know what you're facing. I don't know what your mind is battling, but I know we have a hope, and it's his salvation, not just the fact that we've been saved from our past sins, but we have a future. If we can only see that future, think about that future, dream about that future, hold your head high and live confidently. This is the hope of our salvation. All nature, all creation is standing on tiptoe. We're reaching the end, ladies. It's straining to hear that song, that trumpet, that mighty shout from heaven, where the dead in Christ will be raised and we'll be caught up together with the Lord in the air. And finally, the sword of the Spirit we take up, which is the Word of God. Paul begins and ends this passage with God's Word. In reality, all of the armor is truly the truths and the promises and the assurances that we have in the Word of God. You begin your life. You begin your life and you end your life. You begin your day and you end your day. You live moment by moment by the truths of the Word of God. The sword was a short sword, and it was used for hand-to-hand combat. The Word isn't just for your own personal edification. It's not just for your own personal meditation and instruction, though it is that. We need to respect the sword of the Word of God and use it to attack and use it skillfully in situations, like medicine, like a scalpel, a word fitly spoken, like apples of gold and pitchers of silver. The sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, used skillfully. Getting back to James McDonald and his wife, they gave us the most sharp set of knives for Christmas. I thought it was the most interesting gift. You know, often we get fruit baskets, but for them we got these two knives. And I tell you, I am not a very skillful knife user. I have been cut, I am not kidding you, 4 or 5 times with these knives. They are absolutely razor sharp. I'm looking at one right now. Those little cuts, they do hurt. But I'm telling you, we need to learn to use the Word of God skillfully. Not carelessly, not haphazardly, not in a hurry. Use it skillfully. When Peter preached in Acts chapter 2, it says that those who listened to him were cut to the heart. Use the Word of God. Believe the Word of God. Be confident in the Word of God. Be sure that the Word of God is true. And anything that would cause you to doubt the truthfulness, the authenticity, that it is God-breathed, inspired, 100% bankable truth, is those thoughts are from the enemy. Those doubts are from the enemy. There's enough evidence out there, ladies, for you to fill your mind with the fact that the Bible is true and the Bible is believable. And lastly, we are to pray. And pray, and this is not part of the armor. This is how he closes the armor. Every part of the armor is to be used in prayer. Every part of our understanding of battle, we're to be battling while we pray. Pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayer and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the saints. When are we to pray? We're to pray at all times. like breathing, ladies, we are to always be praying. You know, I think the worst time to pray, if you're going to save a moment to pray, don't save it till the end of the day when you're laying down in bed. It's the worst time to try to get serious prayer time in. You'll be so sleepy, you'll never get through it. Pray when you have the time. Pray when you're waiting in the doctor's office. Pray when you're driving on the freeway. Pray when you're washing your dishes. Pray when you're doing whatever it is that you're doing. Pray at all times. And pray for all saints, even the ones you don't like. Even your enemies. Pray. Pray for the lost. Pray for our leaders. Pray for those who are in the government. Pray for those who are suffering in places all over the world for their faith. Pray. Pray for all those judges and juries that are making decisions that affect people in righteousness or unrighteousness. Pray with all prayer. I love the acronym ACTS, A-C-T-S, Adoration, Confession, Thanksgiving, Supplication. There's worship, there's intercession, there's meditation, there's so many petition, there's so many ways to say pray, but he's just saying pray. We need to pray. And sometimes you can't even pray. And all you can do is groan. And that's prayer too. Because the scripture tells us that the Spirit comes alongside us and prays with groanings that cannot be uttered. The Spirit helps us in our weaknesses, and we don't know what to pray for as we ought. But He makes intercessions for us with groanings. And pray with perseverance. Ladies, I don't know what it is you're facing, but I know that there is nothing that you're facing that is too big or too hard or too frightening to face. With the armor that God has prepared for us, we need to just take it up, keep it on, and be ready, watchful, and waiting. I wanted to end with what I read about one of the great reformers who was a martyr. His name was Hugh Latimer, and he had a secretary named Nicholas Ridley, and they were consistent with believing in the truths that the reformers taught, and they stood up against the wickedness of the throne of England at that time, against Mary, and she was called Bloody Mary for a reason, because she put to death so many people. And Hugh Latimer and Nicholas Ridley were convicted with heresy, and they were charged, and they were sentenced to death. They were going to be burned at the stake. And as they were getting ready to be burned at the stake, this is so amazing. But Hugh Latimer turned to his secretary and he said, "Be of good cheer, Master Ridley. Play the man, for tonight we will dine with the king." Can you imagine? What a perspective. He could face death like that. We can too. We can too. It's true. So let's do it. Let's get out there, get our armor on, and not live defeated lives, okay? All right. I'm not either. Since all of this has happened, tears just flow, so you have to get over it. But I thank you all. God bless you guys. You can go ahead and go to your groups. I'm going to ask Mary and the girls not to. They'll sing as you leave. How's that? Okay.